The most famous sermon ever preached was Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And if he were today preaching it, it would be seven times in the seven services of Wooddale Church. Actually, I think Jesus did something like that, that he traveled around as an itinerant rabbi and that he preached basically the same content with variations to different people, different audiences at different times. His disciples, the 12 of them, were pretty much there, and they heard him over and over again. And so we have different records of the content of the Sermon on the Mount in the Bible. The primary one is in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. But the Sermon on the Mount also appears in Luke's gospel with some differences. And actually, 34 of the verses that are in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew are in Luke, but not as part of the Sermon on the Mount. They're elsewhere. So in all probability, the disciples of Jesus heard this so many times that they kind of maybe accidentally knew it all by memory. And when it came time to write it down, then they wrote it down as they remembered it and heard it, but with some differences, although these were all things clearly that Jesus had said. The first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 is called the Beatitudes and contains eight big blessings. So let's try to imagine that we are there, at least for a few minutes, that we are listening to Jesus. Matthew 5 says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down." Actually, that's the way rabbis taught in the first century, sitting down. And often, those in the audience that were listening, they stood up. So we've lost something important over the years, and there is something in my heart that says we need to get back to the Bible. We need to do it the way they did it in the Bible. So let's try it just once. Come on, I'm going to sit down. You stand up. Stand up. Ah. "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Okay, back to the 21st century. You can go ahead and sit down. And let me tell you that Jesus was teaching here a whole new way of thinking and of living. And it's called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a different set of values, a different set of rules. It's different leadership. It's living here now on earth the way we would live in heaven. And you probably know and have often said the line from the Lord's Prayer: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I remember reading the story of a strange bicycle race in India where the goal was to travel the shortest distance in the longest period of time. And if I correctly understand how the race worked, all the bicyclists lined up at the starting line. There was the sound of the gun. And at that moment, feet went up on the pedals. And you tried not to move or to fall over. Try to balance and go no distance. And then if you start to lose your balance, you start to pedal in order to get some momentum, but as slow as possible, as little a distance as you can. And the winner is the one who goes the least distance by the end of the race. Now, I've tried to imagine an American showing up and not knowing what the rules and goals would be, and bringing a bicycle to the starting line, hearing the sound of the gun, pushing down hard and pedaling fast, and after 15 minutes of passionate pedaling, looking back and being delighted. Everyone else has been left behind, and pedaling for another 45 minutes, an entire hour, and be absolutely thrilled at being the winner, only to realize that he is, in fact, the biggest loser. And that's what happens in the difference between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. That sadly, there are some people who passionately pedal by this world's rules and values and think that they've won, only to find out they're actually losers. In Jesus' sermon, he offers blessing and congratulations to those who get it, to those who understand the difference, to those who live by the values and the rules of heaven while here on earth. And it's quite an amazing 8-part list, starting with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Most of Jesus' listeners were poor. And the reason we know that is because most people were poor in the first century Roman world. There wasn't much of a middle class. There weren't very many people who were rich. And in the first century, as the Christian church emerged, it was mostly among poor people. There were some who were rich, but really not very many. And that's the way it's been for 2,000 years. That Christianity has been especially appealing and has attracted those who are poor, not only throughout history, but most Christians are poor around the world today as well. And at least one explanation for that is that when you are in the middle class or the upper class, you feel kind of self-sufficient, that you don't need anyone or anything else. In fact, surveys, when you ask people who have money, middle and upper class people, why they have what they have, the usual answer is because I worked hard, or because I'm smart, or because I'm talented, but it's because of me. But those who are poor are often desperate and helpless and have a sense of dependence upon God. But Jesus here is not talking about the poor, but the poor in spirit. That is, those who don't take credit for themselves, those who don't think in terms of it being about me or how smart or strong or good I am, but those who give credit to God, who have this profound sense of dependence upon God. You may recall a story in the New Testament of a rich man who came to Jesus one day and asked how he could get eternal life. And Jesus answered, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now, it wasn't that this rich guy's money was bad. It was that he depended on his money instead of God. And in order to be part of the kingdom of God, in this case, he needed to dump the money so that he would have a heart of dependence upon God. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When Jesus spoke of mourning, you know that he touched the hearts of many who were his listeners, who had loved and lost. And he refers to the deep anguish of mourning that grips the heart and can drain the body. And to be sure, Jesus has and demonstrated great compassion for those who grieve the death of others. But he was here referring instead to the mourning over our sin and over evil that is in our world. Because the kingdom of God is the ultimate antithesis to sin and evil. And we who belong to God's kingdom are deeply sorry over our sins. And we are deeply grieved over sin and suffering in our world. So if when you see wickedness, if when you experience sin, it just breaks your heart, it's just so sad, then you are a kingdom Christian. And God promises to bless you with comfort and with hope and with joy. For blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. For us, meek is not a word that we use a whole lot. And when we do, we often mean by it weak. It's almost an insult rather than a compliment. But that isn't the way it would have been taken in the first century Greek and Roman world. They would have been influenced by Aristotle, who listed meekness as one of the greatest virtues. It was the evidence of a balanced life, illustrated by Aristotle in terms of the use of anger. Someone who is meek is angry over injustice that he sees. So there is an appropriate anger, but he doesn't use anger in a way that is out of control. It's not over-the-top anger. It's balanced. And he has self-control. So it was a great compliment in the first century world to describe someone as meek. But Jesus here isn't talking about self-control. He's talking about God control. This is the balanced person because God is in control of that person's life. So the citizen of the kingdom of God who is meek doesn't lose her temper. He isn't violent. The meek person doesn't swear or shout or send out angry email. Probably the best words to describe the meek citizen of the kingdom of God are words like humble and gentle. Citizens of the kingdom of this world can be angry, can come across as know-it-all, are in your face and confrontational, but the citizens of the kingdom of God are gentle and humble. And these are the citizens whom God chooses to inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Not many of us really understand, at least not from our own personal experience, what it is like to be hungry and thirsty. Yeah, our stomachs growl. I think I just heard a few, but that's because you haven't eaten for 4 hours, and it's been months since you've gone 4 hours without food. So, you know, you have hunger, and we say we're hungry, but it's not hunger in the sense of starvation. It's not hunger in the sense of depletion of all resources for life in our bodies. And yeah, we say we're thirsty because that means it's been a while since that cappuccino or Coke, but it's not thirst in the sense of dehydration, of the skin drying up and going into organ failure. But Jesus' listeners, they did understand hunger and thirst. They lived in a fragile agricultural society. They lived in the hot Middle East where a hot wind could, in a single day, in half a day, destroy an entire crop, where overnight brooks and wells would dry up, and you had no idea where you would get food for the next day or water to give to your children. And they knew what it was like to be so hungry and thirsty that it's a passion, a strong desire for food and for drink. And Jesus is saying that it's that same visceral feeling of hunger and thirst, but for righteousness, for that which is good, for that which is right, to be obsessed with this, that we as citizens of the kingdom of God, we hate evil, but we love righteousness 1,000 times more. for our family and friends and neighbors and world, and even for our enemies. We want what is right, what is good, what is best in other people's lives. We desire the best and not the worst for everyone, everyone who is created in the image of God. And Jesus promises that for those who have that kind of hunger and thirst for righteousness, there will be a filling. There will actually be a satisfaction. And that it's both future and present. It's future in that someday the kingdom of heaven will become the kingdom of earth. But it's also present. Present in that this filling can be experienced now. For those who don't hunger and thirst after righteousness, actually there are some who take delight in that which is bad news and evil, who turn on the computer first thing in the morning and there's bad news of awful things that have happened, and that gives them something to talk about and to blog about and to text about, and it's kind of a good thing when there's bad things. But not for the citizen of the kingdom of God. This is someone who takes great delight when there is righteousness, when God's will and way is being accomplished on earth, when they can see, and they do see it. We see it. It's the kingdom of God breaking through. So in the midst of tragedy and wickedness and evil, those who have a hunger and thirst for righteousness say, "Do you see that? Do you see what God did? Do you see the difference in that family, what happened in that child's life? Do you see it in what's happening in Africa and in Asia and in America? Do you see God breaking through with his kingdom?" That is the satisfaction, the filling that comes for those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. It's not about pessimism and optimism. It's about the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God breaking into it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy is defined as showing compassion for someone else when we instead could harm or punish them. We sometimes use the word in terms of a judge in a courtroom, and the judge has the power to sentence this person to the most severe of imprisonment, but does less or gives probation. And we say that the judge showed mercy. So mercy is the power to harm or punish that is not used. Instead, there is compassion. And as citizens of the kingdom of God, we show mercy, in part because when we see other people in their distresses and in their sins, we see ourselves. We are those who say that God in his mercy may have protected us from where they are, or that we have been there, but we have an identification with them in whatever they are struggling against. And so we show mercy, even when mercy is not deserved. And that is consistent with some of the most stunning of the New Testament teachings. Back to the Lord's Prayer. There is a line in the Lord's Prayer. Honestly, I'm sometimes surprised that we even say it. When, as Christians, we, in united voice, recite the Lord's Prayer together, you would almost expect that we would drop out and be quiet for one of these lines, because it is so sobering. Because in the Lord's Prayer, we pray and say, "God, forgive our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us." And what that is a prayer saying to God that if we don't forgive somebody else, dear God, please don't forgive us. I got to think a long time before you actually pray those words. Or in James 2:13, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Or back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So I'll just tell you that one of the surest ways to know that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God is that you show mercy to other people. You could punish them and harm them, but you don't. You show compassion. And one of the surest ways to identify who else is a citizen of the kingdom of God is to see others who show mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, which makes perfect sense because God is pure in heart. And so when we are like God, that clears our vision so that we can see him in a way that otherwise we cannot. To be pure in heart is to have unmixed motive. This is the person who gives without expecting anything in return. This is the person who has compassion for other people without any strings attached. This is the citizen of the kingdom of God who looks for God in everything. It's this purity of heart. Charlene was at a children's preschoolers soccer game this past week. And one of the five-year-olds scored a goal and immediately turned around, ran down the field and to the sideline, his hands up in the air and said, "Now we've got two, we've got two." It's interesting because an adult might say, "I scored one," rather than "we've got two." It was that childhood and childlike purity of heart. It's not about me, it's about us. That is the characteristic of kingdom Christians who aren't always thinking about themselves, but about God and his kingdom. And these are those who will see God in a clear way that others simply cannot and do not, because that purity of heart clears our spiritual vision. It's kind of like the description that St. Paul gives of love in 1 Corinthians 13. The purity of heart does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Purity of heart. The blessing of seeing God. Jesus next says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." You might rightly say that the world kind of divides up between those who are troublemakers and those who are peacemakers. And peacemakers are citizens of the kingdom of God. Peacemakers are those so obviously part of God's family. But you notice, it isn't peace lovers. Not that God doesn't celebrate peace lovers, but it's peacemakers. That presupposes a conflict, a tension. And the citizen of the kingdom of God steps into the conflict and makes peace. And it's not just the absence of conflict. It's like the word that the Hebrews use. It's shalom. It's well-being. That Jesus gives a special word of blessing to those who make peace in the midst of lawsuit, divorce, family conflicts, partisan politics, personal tensions, customer service complaints, international wars, God's special blessing on those who de-escalate rather than escalate, those who bring shalom, blessing upon those who are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Jesus' eighth and last blessing is the longest, and it is a promise of special happiness and congratulations to those who suffer because they live out the values of God's kingdom while living in the world's kingdom. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That is to say that there is a price to be paid for living by the values of God's kingdom here in this world's kingdom. It may, in fact, often is easier to do it the ways of the world's kingdom. It's easier to be mean than it is to be kind. It's easier to be proud than humble. It's easier to be selfish than generous. It's easier to be cruel than merciful. It's easier to make conflict. That's not a very hard thing to do than it is to make peace. And history teaches us that those who live by the values of God's kingdom often suffer consequences, that they are misunderstood, that they are maligned and criticized, sometimes condemned and persecuted, even tortured and killed. And so Jesus offers a special blessing. It is the blessing of this great satisfaction that comes in being an ambassador for Jesus Christ from heaven's kingdom to earth's kingdom. It is the special blessing of doing it God's way in a world that may not understand God. And that the citizens of the kingdom of God aren't defensive or retaliatory or vindictive when we suffer. We are those who take the persecution with God's grace and who live out Christ's kingdom here in the middle of the world's kingdom. So many blessings. And the challenge is to live this way and to get these special blessings of Jesus. It is to say that as followers of Jesus, as Christians, that we are not most of all citizens of Minnesota or citizens of the United States of America or citizens of the planet Earth, that we are most of all and first of all citizens of the kingdom of God, and that we are to live out the kingdom of God right here in our kingdom of this world. Help us, Lord, to do it, to get it, first of all, to understand the huge difference, the rules and the values and the leadership, but to move from understanding to actually living out your kingdom here on earth. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.